Well, we come this morning to study together the second chapter from the book of 2 Thessalonians. And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is probably the most difficult of the chapters in the book, and some say it's the most difficult passage to be found in any of the Pauline letters, simply because there's lots of things that Paul mentions here that obviously were known to the Thessalonians. They understood quite well what Paul was saying, but at the distance that we stand from those times, we can only guess. We can only hazard a guess. Just say, throw up our hands and say, well, we just don't know. We just don't know. There are some things in Scripture that we can't fully figure out. There may come a time when the archaeologist Spade will uncover some ancient work that will give light to the things that are here, but as of now, just some of those things are quite difficult for us. I think it was some aspects of Paul's teaching in 2 Thessalonians that someone is just brilliant and insightful in the Word of God as St. Augustine. He declared he just didn't have a clue as to what Paul was saying. I think it had to do with the whole question of the one who restrains. He just didn't have a clue as to what Paul was saying, and I'm not sure I have much to add to the story, even this morning, as we meet, after all the things I've read and the discussions that have been had in the church over some of these matters, we just simply do not know. Now, this is a passage that is eschatological in its focus. I mean, much of the Bible, perhaps some people say all the Bible is eschatological, because Jesus came the first time to inaugurate the eschaton, the last age, or the final days. And then we've been in it since the coming of Jesus, and all the blessings we know as God's people are eschatological blessings. They're the life of the age to come, common to our experience today, here and now. And there's definitely truth to that. And but yet these are the things that, at least in some measure, would focus upon what we might call the final days of the final days. The last days of the last days, the final period of time before the coming of Jesus. And we're given a tip-off in the very first verses of chapter 2 when Paul says, now concerning, he uses that phrase, he's taking up a matter, at least in the Corinthian letter, it refers to things that the Corinthians had written to him about, now concerning a bunch of things that Paul says, you've made known to me is things you've inquired about in your letters to me. Did the Thessalonians write a letter to Paul that he's now responding with this now concerning formula? The possibility is there. The possibility is there that there was some correspondence that we're not possessing of writings that the Thessalonians sent to Paul, and they asked a question concerning the second coming or the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he takes it up. He takes it up, either to answer their question, or he heard that something was going on. He's obviously concerned about a very practical matter of the faith and life of the Thessalonians. And again, much that we find in biblical prophecy is not speculative. It's not written just to satisfy an itch in our minds to know what's the future hold. What are the things that are going to happen before Jesus returns? This is a practical concern that Paul has because he says that we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarm. So there's a problem here. He's concerned. They're being quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, he says, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Paul seems to fear that there could be some letter that's been circulated as a Pauline letter. It's a forgery. It's not something Paul himself wrote. Or he can be concerned that some teaching had come to light in the midst of the Thessalonican church because of some spoken word that was brought, maybe some prophet in their midst, or some spirit that was speaking through prophecy or alleged prophecy. Again, John tells us we're to we're to weigh the spirits, we're to judge the spirits, we're to discern the spirits. We're not just to take gullibly everything that's spoken as a prophetic word or said to be of the Lord. People come on your path and say, the Lord told me this, that, or the next. Well, don't believe it unless it accords with Scripture. And I would be very reticent to believe what people say that they've heard. That's not something that is either reflective of biblical teaching or something we can demonstrate by something in the Word of God. But here, Paul's concerned that in one of these paths or another, there's been a teaching that they've heard, they've received, they've believed, and it's not good. It's something that's shaken them in their minds. It's something that's been alarming to their souls. And the intent of the teaching seems to be that the day of the Lord has come. It's already come. It's not future. It's past. Kind of a strange thing. That the day of the Lord had already been past. And, you know, one of the real questions that you have to raise in your mind is, what would be the sort of mindset that would be among a congregation of God's people that would allow for such a teaching not to be left out of court? Most of us today, with our mindsets, would think someone who came into our assembly and says, well, I've received a revelation that the day of the Lord had already come. Well, with our mindset, we wouldn't give it much credence whatever, because to us, the day of the Lord would be what?
The birth of Christ.
I'm sorry?
The birth of Christ.
Well, that's not exactly where I was going. But the day of the Lord would be future to us. I would think that most of us would consider the day of the Lord being future to us. The birth of Christ, that's interesting, because it happens to be reflective of biblical truth. But the point is, when we would think of the day of the Lord, do you agree with me? Generally speaking, in the church, to talk about the day of the Lord, people would be thinking of a future event. They were waiting for the day of the Lord. It has to do with the coming of Christ. It has to do perhaps with the judgment of the last day. It's something still future to us. And that's what Paul's understanding it. Paul's understanding it that there are people who have already said the day of the Lord has come, but to us it is still future. Remember back in chapter 5 of the Thessalonican letter, he says, First Thessalonians, it is now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need for anyone to anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It's something, at least from our perspective, is still, at least in some measure, future to us. It will come as a thief in the night. But Tim's point is a valid one, biblically speaking, because I think the only way in which an assertion like the day of the Lord has come, the only way in which such an assertion would be given any credence is if we thought that there's an aspect to the teaching of the day of the Lord that has already come. That there's also not just a future reference to the day of the Lord, but a past reference to the day of the Lord. And from the perspective of the Old Testament, if you're thinking in terms of a Jew of the first century, someone who'd been schooled in the Old Testament scriptures, you didn't have the New Testament to read. You didn't have the Pauline letters to read. You didn't have Peter's letters to read. The book of Revelation to read. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And the future sense that we're still awaiting the coming of Jesus. We would be awaiting the coming of the Lord in terms of the day of salvation that Simeon was looking forward to. With Simeon, let's turn to Luke chapter 2. You have the picture of the two people that were anticipating the coming of the Lord, or the day of the Lord, Anna and Simeon, mentioned here in chapter 2, when the presentation of Jesus in the temple, we find in verse 25 of chapter 2 of Luke, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. He is anticipating the coming of the Lord's Christ. And he came in the spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him, according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are now letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel." And so there was expectation in Simeon's heart of the consolation of Israel, of the appearance of the salvation of God, the time of light of revelation to the Gentiles, glory to the people of Israel. There's a prophetess in verse 36. And her name was Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin. And then as a widow until she was 84, she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And so there's expectation. God's going to intervene in human history. He's going to come and he's going to address the terrible situation that the people of Israel are under because of their sin, the judgment in Babylon. Yes, they return to their land, but still they're always under foreign domination. We're expecting the Lord to return, and the Lord to return for the purposes of the restoration of his people, the rescuing of his people, bringing his people to the glories they knew when David was king. They're expecting a Davidic king. They're expecting their kingdom would be restored to Israel. They're expecting these things that would happen when Christ returned. And they would expect all those things to happen in the real world, that there would be the restoration of the Davidic monarchy, there would be the consolation of Israel, the salvation that would be proclaimed to the nations, Israel would be a light to the nations, and all those things would happen at the first coming, or at the only coming of the Messiah, because there was only one coming that they were expecting, right? And so they would expect all those things to happen when Jesus came, or when the Messiah came. Well, now, the Messiah has come, and the reality is that though some things have changed, some things have been inaugurated in terms of the salvation of God, there's not been the full fulfillment of all the prophetic scriptures. There's simply not been. And so from the Old Testament perspective, when the day of the Lord would be salvation to Israel, judgment to the nations, salvation to the nations, all those things would happen in one nicely wrapped up package, they were not seeing everything having been realized at the coming of Christ. And we're given to see in the light of the coming of Christ that what is happening in the fulfillment of the promises of God have in the coming of the Lord started. It's been what we call inaugurated. We're going to inaugurate a president in the month of January, January the 20th. And that means his administration begins. But yet the administration is not the fully expressed in terms of all of its programs and policies. With the inauguration day that comes, there's 4 years to carry out the program. Well, so it is with the coming of Jesus. He is inaugurated as Lord of all. He's been enthroned in the right hand of the Majesty on high. And yet that inauguration to the highest place of power and authority in the universe of God commences, but it does not in any way get consummated in the lifetime of the apostles, in the lifetime of the early church. And so that gets to be a bit confusing, because the Old Testament promises were one coming. And I would understand where people are being instructed in the gospel. They're being told about Christ's coming, his death, burial, and resurrection. They would think, I can understand how they would think, in light of Old Testament instruction, that the day of the Lord had come. The day of the Lord came because Christ had come. The Messiah had come. And that's all we're to expect, is what he did in terms of his first coming. Yeah, there's the living of that out. There's that celebration of his resurrection, perhaps. But they might even think that our resurrection doesn't even come about, because resurrection was a one event thing from the Old Testament perspective. You know, remember in the first Corinthians, it says that some of you are saying that the resurrection is past already. How does that happen? How does that happen? Anybody thinks that such a thing occurred? Well, it's because there was that sense that something momentous occurred in the coming of Jesus, and in the coming of Jesus, the prophetic words were fulfilled. And they didn't see that this gets divvied up in terms of consummated coming and, I'm sorry, inaugurated coming and consummated coming. That there are these two comings of the Lord. And that's where the rub comes in. That's where the confusion comes in. And I think that's why Paul has to respond to a certain perspective that was being taught by some, maybe put in letters that were forgeries, reputed to have been sent by the apostle, something that had come in terms of a prophecy that was not a true prophecy that accords with the teaching of Scripture. And Paul says, don't listen to that stuff. Don't be quickly shaken in your mind. Don't be alarmed to the effect that the day of the Lord had come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. And then Paul moves into instruction that it seems it was instruction that was not strange to them. This is instruction that he had given them when he was with them, but now he needs to reaffirm and expand upon and open up a bit more so they wouldn't be troubled, they wouldn't be shaken, they wouldn't be alarmed that somehow the things that we expect to come won't come, because all things that the Messiah came to bring has already been brought. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless there are things that need to precede his coming. Now, I want to back up a bit in terms of biblical prophecy and the things that are contained in biblical prophecy. Because, again, as we get to the specifics of what the apostle tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, we need not get our expectations up too high that we're going to be able to fill in all the details. That, again, Paul is not concerned to map the future. He's not concerned to give us a timeline of events to come in this clear and exhaustive way so that we can pinpoint all the things that are to come. Again, Paul's concern is not to be prophetic, it's to be pastoral. It's to be ministering to the people so that they're not alarmed, that they're not shaken in spirit, that this troubling false teaching that's come, at least effective teaching, it's not fully apostolic, it's not truly biblical, that has to get counteracted. And that's what he's concerned to do. He's concerned to counteract the false. He's not concerned to tell us everything about what might be true. And he's also telling them in ways that assumes that's a lot of the stuff they've already known. Verse 5, he says, do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things? So there's a past history. Paul's given instruction to the church at Thessalonica that they heard, that they knew, that you and I didn't hear. And we don't know. And so, don't get too hopeful that we're going to be able to figure everything out that the Apostle Paul has said. Again, remember, whenever biblical writers write on the themes of prophecy, they're concerned with the practical nature of the truths of prophetic truth for the lives of the people of God. That we don't be thinking false thoughts, because that's problematic. That gets us into alarm. That gets us into being shaken in spirit. It gets us into on the wrong track. Paul wants us on the right track, so that at least we don't have defective understandings. But don't use his word to just fill in details that he is not pleased to give, or to develop a theology of future things is just the product of our own overactive imaginations or our penchant for speculation that, again, is not a reflection of things that clearly are there in the text of Scripture. And one of the things that just amazes me is how we have obtained a teaching that would make what I think Scripture makes very, very clear, that this whole question of the comings of Christ have this basic framework, this basic structure of inaugurated eschatology, of the prophecies of the Old Testament beginning to be fulfilled at the second coming of Christ, and then the consummation of those things at his return. That there are these two comings of Christ, two advents, two appearings, his incarnation and his return in glory. And yet we have in the church today speculation that has brought us to have actually a third coming. To have a coming of Jesus that sometimes is formulated in the way of coming for the church, getting us out of this mess that we are in, and then leaving behind, remember Left Behind, the books Left Behind, leaving behind a world that's in such a fix and in such a mess that the Lord has no other alternative but to bring tribulation upon the earth for a period of 7 years, the rise of the Antichrist figure, and all these things that they write books about and make movies about. It seems very imaginative, and but yet you can't really validate it from the teaching of the Word of God. And I think the Thessalonian correspondence evidences that, because Paul can use expressions like the day of the Lord, same expression that he uses in chapter 5 of the first letter, and it refers not to two different realities, it refers to the same reality, but in the what's called dispensational structure of the comings, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, it means one coming, the coming with the church in judgment, and then in this letter, in chapter 2, it means something quite different. And that cannot be. That cannot be. There's a very simple structure to biblical prophecy, and it has two comings. Look at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, it's nice to have an epitomizing text to validate things that you say, but here's one that, in my mind, just so clearly epitomizes the reality that there's only two comings that we're to expect, the incarnation of our Lord and his coming in glory. The apostle speaks of the ascension of Christ into the heavenlies, purifying the heavenly things. Verse 24, Christ entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. He didn't come into an earthly tabernacle, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. There's nearly offerings that, again, it was meant to be typical of the things that Jesus did, but not the thing itself. Else Jesus would have to have died on a yearly basis, like the offerings of the priests on the earthly altars. He says, "But as it is, the reality of the matter, as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He's appeared once for all. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. That's been done already. That's part of the things that have been achieved. The part of the already. But he's come to bring the things that are not yet, and that is to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There's a sense in which they've been saved from the guilt of their sins, they've been forgiven, they've been reconciled to God through the death of his Son, but there is this still struggle with sin in this world, and Christ is going to come again for that final deliverance, that final consummated deliverance, when we're brought out of the realm of sin entirely into a new heavens, a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. But I want you to note that the writer of the Hebrews is dealing with two comings. He's dealing with his coming to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's dealing with a coming that will bring final salvation to all who believe in him. He's not the only three comings. There's not a third coming anywhere mentioned in Scripture. There's a first coming of Christ, and there's a second coming of Christ. There's not a third coming of Christ. And you maybe want to divvy up the second coming into coming with and for the church. It just doesn't accord with what we see in the scriptures. But so I want you to note this coming of Christ that needs to await the apostasy and the appearance of the man of sin. In a dispensational scheme, that would be an appearance that comes after the rapture. Rapture's already happened before that occurs. And then the second coming has to happen after the rapture, some 7 years or maybe a millennium in advance. But notice the apostle's words in verse 1 of chapter 2. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him. That seems like what he's talking about in chapter 4, which is the rapture. We're being gathered together to Him. And this gathering together to Him is what Paul's concerned about. He doesn't want them to be shaking in their mind, because our gathering together with Him, the rapture, as it's often described, has to be preceded, not followed by the events of the appearance of the man of sin, has to be preceded by it. That has to come first, before the rapture comes. There has to be the Antichrist. So all the movies are wrong. Church got raptured and the Antichrist appears. Paul's understanding, the Antichrist appears, then the church goes to be with the Lord after that, not before. You understand what I'm saying? It's a simple structure of biblical prophecy. Now you see it in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. When Paul gives a clear indication of the timing of these things. Verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at all among all who have believed, are gathering together with Him. So the time when we're gathered together with Him will also be the time of the destruction of the wicked. It's not going to be separated by vast years of time. So it's a simple structure. But it's a simple structure that all the details we don't have. Christ will come. And we're not to be shaken in our minds that coming is going to take us unawares. This is chapter 5 of the first letter. Or that we're to receive some message from an alleged apostle, a word of prophecy, or some teaching that would indicate that there's nothing yet to come, which is what these people are saying. That the day of the Lord had already come. No, the day of the Lord has come in terms of inauguration, but has not yet come in terms of consummation. And Paul again wants to pastorally, practically set at ease the hearts and minds of the people he's ministering to. Don't allow this false teaching to infect your minds. And here's one way to understand this, is that Christ is still to come. Hadn't already happened. He's still to come. But there are certain things that need to happen before that coming is revealed. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day, that is the day of the Lord, will not come unless the rebellion or the apostasy, that's the Greek word, the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction or perdition, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now. I'm glad they did, because I don't know that we do. But they know what it was that restrains him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity or lawlessness. You have a man of lawlessness and you have a mystery of lawlessness. And it's vital that we see that we have both of those things in this passage. You have a man of lawlessness and you have a mystery of lawlessness that's already at work, verse 7. Only he who now restrains, now this restraining factor is a he, is a personal pronoun used with respect to the what is restraining him is now a he who restrains. will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and all signs and wonders, with all the wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. And therefore God sends them strong delusion so that they may believe what is false. Not that you would believe what's false, but that they would believe what's false in order that they may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. It seems like Paul wants to safeguard the fact that the people of the Lord who want to know his truth, who want to walk in his ways, God's going to protect them. God's going to safeguard them. And the deception is to those who do not love his appearing, who do not, they're perishing. They refuse to love the truth. They do not want to be saved. That doesn't apply to you. You who are the church, you will be immunized from those temptations and that blindness and that danger. But yet there's going to be these things that will come. That there will be a manifestation of evil in the world that has a pinnacle manifestation and it has kind of an ongoing manifestation. I think that's what's expressed in the terms of the man of iniquity, or the man of sin, and the mystery of iniquity. Both of those things are set in play in the passage. Now we're all caught up with the man of iniquity. Who is he? Who is he? Who is this anti-Christian figure in which all manner of evil is fully expressed, opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship? He takes a seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. We don't know who that guy is. When is he going to appear? When is this anti-Christian figure going to appear in history? And we get caught up with that speculative question. But it's interesting, Paul wants to express the reality that there is an ongoing factor of evil in the world that needs to be considered. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness, he says, is already at work. Now, here's the deal, it seems to me, that we can get so caught up with the question of who is the man of lawlessness that we fail to see the mystery of lawlessness we are called to attend to and combat in our own times. We may not be alive when the mystery of when the man of lawlessness appears, but we have the mystery of lawlessness to combat in our own time and situation. Now, it's a strange expression that the apostle uses in the words of verse 7 when he speaks about the mystery of lawlessness being already at work. But I think it's a very helpful thing when we come to understand what a mystery is in biblical language. When the Bible speaks of a mystery, it's not speaking of like a whodunit, like in a mystery novel where you're finding clues that are laid out and you're trying to figure out did the butler do it, or did the gardener do it, just who committed the murder, who committed the crime. You see, this mystery we're already given the understanding of because it's something already revealed. The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. It's already something we know about. It's already something that's been revealed, because a mystery by its very nature is a secret thing that God knows that we don't know until God makes it known. When God reveals something, that's a mystery that we are given. We're given a hidden secret to believe. And it's something that is revealed, but it's still a mystery. It's still a mystery, and that's confusing to us, because we think of a mystery as something we don't know and need to find out. But the mysteries are things we know. They've been revealed. The mystery of the gospel is things that we know. The mystery that the scripture speaks about throughout the length and breadth of it are things that we know. Look at Daniel chapter 2. Maybe this will help to give illustration to what I'm trying to say. In Daniel chapter 2, We have Nebuchadnezzar having dreamed a dream. And in that dream, he's troubled. He's shaken in his own mind. And none of his the people in his court are able, is able to tell him the meaning of the dream. But Daniel was able to do it. And when Daniel is able to do it, a couple of times in the passage, he uses the language of a mystery. Now, I don't know that verse 30, he says, "But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me." That's a mystery because you don't know it. But I know it. It's been revealed to me. But yet it's still a mystery. It's a mystery, but it's a revealed mystery. But it's a revealed mystery that Daniel, as a prophet of God, he knows. It's a mystery that's been revealed to me. He says, "Not because of any wisdom I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your mind." And so Daniel knows it. He's going to tell it to the king. But nonetheless, it's a mystery. Because it can't be known unless God makes it known. Only God knows the meaning of dreams. Only God can reveal to his servants the meaning of dreams. Only God knows the things to come. Only he can reveal the things to come. And when he reveals it, he reveals mysteries. Because you can't know it any other way, but God reveals it. Verse 47, "The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is a God of gods, the Lord of kings, and revealer of mysteries. For you've been able to reveal this mystery.'" It's a mystery because it's not known in any other way, by the way of revelation. And so, when we come to the New Testament, we see that the matters pertaining to many aspects of biblical truth are spoken of as mysteries. But that doesn't mean we don't know what those things are. It means that God's revealed them. God's made them known. Now, the book of Colossians, I'll turn to Colossians. We have to get clear in our minds what this whole question of the mystery is. There's a point here to be made. But in the book of Colossians, Paul speaks the language of mystery, again in terms of the gospel and the gospel's revelation. He says, I became a minister, this is verse 25 of chapter 1, "according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, to whom God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So this is a mystery of Christ coming to be among the Gentiles, to be received by the Gentiles, to be in the Gentiles, by the working of the Holy Spirit of God. There's another passage where Paul speaks of the mystery being revealed. I'm not sure if it's the Galatian letter or the Ephesians letter, but he speaks of the mystery being revealed in ways to the people of God in the New Covenant that was unlike the way it was known in the Old Covenant. Look at the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Let me see if that's the... Here it is. He speaks of verse 3. "How the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." And so again, it's not unrevealed things. It's things been revealed. Insight into the mystery of Christ. And this insight into the mystery of Christ, he says, "which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." And this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Again, in the Old Testament, there was the hope of Gentile inclusion. Abraham was called of God to be a blessing to the nations. Your seed will be a blessing to the nations. I've known you that you might obey my voice, again, so that the nations would be blessed. In Abraham, the blessing of God is to come to the nations. But the way it has come to the nations is different in the New Testament from it was in the Old Testament. For in the Old Testament, the picture was that the Gentiles would come to Israel and come to Zion and be taught of the Lord from Zion. But as the gospel unfolds, it's not the nations coming to Zion, it's Zion going to the nations. It's the gospel going to the nations. So there's aspects to the new covenant revelation that shows God's hidden secrets, the things unknown till God reveals them, in different ways than the Old Testament anticipated them. The Old Testament anticipated things would happen in a certain way, and the New Testament says, well, the things anticipated will happen, but it's not quite in the same way as it was known in former generations. There's no new wrinkles to this whole business of how God's going to operate and do things in the world. I think you have an example of it in the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. From the 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, you had parables that Jesus spoke. I forgot how many of them there were, the number of parables in chapter 13. And he speaks of them as the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. These are mystery parables that Jesus speaks of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And you remember some of those parables in chapter 13 of Matthew's Gospel? There was the parable of the tares and the wheat. The wheat and the weeds. And what was it about that parable that was strange, at least to Old Testament perspectives? You have the man who plants seed in his field, and instead of wheat coming up, weeds come up. And his servants say, what? We're gonna take out the weeds. The only wheat would be there. And the man says, no, wait. Wait until the harvest. And then we'll separate. And then when Jesus explains the parable, he says that the field is the world, and the wheat is the preaching of the gospel. The wheat are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the enemy, and the reapers are the angels who will separate the righteous from the wicked at the end of the world. Now again, if you're John the Baptist preparing the way of Jesus, remember in John's ministry, he says he's going to gather up the wheat, and he's going to take the chaff, and he's going to burn it up in the oven, right? That's John the Baptist's understanding, that when Christ comes the first time, it's all going to get wrapped up. And the mysteries of the kingdom say, no. It's not all going to happen at the first coming. There's going to be this space of time in which the field that's the world gets planted. And there's going to be the sons of the kingdom and the sons of the enemy. And they're going to exist together until the end of the world. And that wasn't the expectation from the Old Testament vantage point when Messiah would come. He'd come and he'd just wipe up the enemies and cast them away and receive the righteous into an everlasting kingdom. And Jesus says the mysteries of the kingdom are there's going to be this span of time before the end of the world. You think of the parable of the dragnet, or the parable of the mustard seed. And the thing about those parables is that something that begins small, it becomes big, and then all kinds of things get into the branches of the mustard tree, and all kinds of things get scooped up into the dragnet. It doesn't get separated until the end of the world. But I think the point is, you have not just Jews that are involved. You have the gathering in of the Gentiles. So I think you have Gentile inclusion in the mystery parables. I think you have the long span of time in the mystery of parables. And those were not things that were seen in the Old Testament. And I think the mystery of lawlessness is the same thing. Is that there is in the in the revelation of the gospel, the reality that evil exists in the world when we think, Lord, get us out of here. Return. Bring all this to a conclusion. And Paul says, no, there's a mystery of lawlessness already at work, and don't be surprised about it. And don't get discontented when it's there. Because God has this as part of his own plan and purpose. We are to exist and live in the midst of that adversity, in the midst of enemies, in the midst of opposition. I wish the word wasn't the report, but it is, and it's something we need to embrace as part of the ongoing plan and purpose of God. And then when we think that it can't get any worse, the apostle says, well, it actually will get worse. There's actually things in the world that are hindering the revelation of the man of lawlessness, but eventually there's going to be some figure that's going to come into play who's going to be the embodiment of evil, who won't be destroyed until the Lord comes and brings about his destruction. Verse 8, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And so there's going to be this embodiment of evil that the second coming of Jesus, it would appear to be, will bring about his destruction. Now, let me just back up again. And I don't really have time to do this, so I'm probably going to wait for next week. But there's different ways in which this passage has been understood in the history of the church. And I want to present you the varying viewpoints that have been offered as to what this passage is saying. I sort of approached it as if there was going to be a final culminating Antichrist. And I that's the view I sort of favor. But I also recognize I don't know who that person will be. And I don't know when that person will arise. And I don't know in what manner his revelation will come about. But I also know that there is this ongoing problem we have with Antichrist, plural, of iniquity in general, of the minions of sin are all around us that needs to be resisted, that needs to be combated, that needs to be opposed, that needs to be taught and preached against, and we need to live with integrity and purity in the face of it. And all the speculation about the end time Antichrist, notwithstanding, we may never have to confront him at all. We may be long out of here, and we need to be concerned about the enemy we know and not the enemy we don't know. The enemy that's before us and not the enemy that is future to us. And I think that's also something that's seen in John's letter, the book of 1 John. Where actually Antichrist is mentioned. There are a couple of places in the Bible which mentions Antichrist in the writings of the Apostle John. And here in chapter 2, I believe it's the first. You know, you would think when you hear people speak about the Bible that Antichrist is just a major preoccupation with the Scriptures. No, it's not actually. There's a few mentions of it. And I want you to know where John goes with the subject of Antichrist. He says in the words of verse 18, children, it is the last hour. Isn't that incredible? In the first century, he's writing language like that. It's the last hour. I mean, when you think of the whole span of time, there's a sense in which, in the light of the eternal God, the last 2,000 years of Christian church history is just a bleep on the radar. It's just, it's minuscule in terms of the God for whom Peter tells us, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. God is not bound by time. He doesn't live within the succession of moments and days and years. He is the eternal God. And yet this eternal God has come in human time. He's come in history. He's come in the person of his Son. And that coming in the person of the Son really marks the final days of world history. The final days in which the preceding plan of God and promises of God and predictions of Old Testament prophets come to pass. They come into their full fruition. And John says, children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. That's what you've heard. And maybe that's what you like to talk about when you gather for your church suppers, when you have coffee with your friends, and you want to argue what the prophecies of the Bible mean. You might say, well, Antichrist is coming. Think of Roman Emperor. Think of the various churches with their own Jezebels, or their own, there's a large number of named heretics in the churches of Asia Minor that are written letters to in the book of Revelation. You might think of those people, the Nicolaitans. They're the embodiment of Antichrist. Antichrist is coming. And there he is. And then that heresy goes by the boards, and then you put your focus upon somebody else. I went to a Bible college that was like that. Almost every day you heard a new speculation about Antichrist. I remember the teacher who taught a class in biblical theology. I remember the morning he greeted everybody and he said, you know, folks, as I've been reading the papers recently, the thought really came to my heart with real power that Anwar Sadat is the Antichrist. And that's what he said. Who even remembers Anwar Sadat? You do, okay. Remember, you do. President of Egypt, who was assassinated by Islamic terrorists. Before we heard of Islamic terrorists, that was probably one of the first incidents of Islamic terrorists that you heard about. The murder of the president of Egypt, Anwar Sadat. Well, of course, he was not the Antichrist, and so my friend had to go on and find a new candidate for the office. But the point is, we're not to be consumed with speculations about the final end-time Antichrist. In fact, that's what we believe Scripture teaches, of a final end-time Antichrist. You need to be concerned with the Antichrist in front of you. Not the Antichrist that's future to you, but the Antichrist that's in front of you. So the Apostle Paul says, so now, many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know it is the last hour. And you know what? They can be closer to you than you think. The Antichrist, plural, can be closer to you than you think. Because John says, they went out from us. Who went out from us? The Antichrist. The Antichrist were once among you. They once worshipped with you. They once said with the other believers, Jesus Christ is Lord. They sang the songs of the faith. And yet they went out from us. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not all of us. I think that's where the emphasis needs to lie. Upon the Antichrist we know, upon the mystery of iniquity presently at work in the world, in the congregation, and in our own hearts. And then, if we live in the times of the final end time Antichrist, we'll have a lot of preparation of how to deal with evil. And it won't take us completely by surprise, because it's going to be just a continuation of what the Antichrist we know have propounded, what they've stood for, how they've operated, what they've done to other people. We'll see it on a larger scale, but we've seen it. It's not something we haven't seen before. It's not some principle of evil that's wholly new in the world. It's not. It's a culmination of the evil that's in the world. And if we learn how to handle the Antichrist plural, we'll handle the Antichrist singular when he makes his appearance known. We'll talk a little bit more next week about the different views on the passage. Again, I've taken the view that there will be this personal Antichrist, but I take that position in pencil, because I've erased it before. I've written it again, and I may erase it in the future. I don't know, because I've been sort of uncertain about many of the things, because there are different understandings in church history that I think need to be heard and need to be evaluated, whether you accept them or not. They're serious understandings and interpretations of the Scriptures. And so I'll present that to you next week, and we'll make some final understandings about who this factor is, or what is this factor that restrains the appearance of the man of sin, just what is Paul talking about there. And again, even there, I can't be certain, but I'll give you the best of my understandings of my readings of what that could possibly be about. But I'll tell you ahead of time, it's the fact that Paul knew it, the Thessalonians knew it, we only guess at it. Lots of this stuff we just guess at. So let's be moderate in our understanding and lacking in the dogmatism and holding these things. And yet, hold the things that are most beneficial to your own walk with Christ, your own preparation for the realities that are before you in daily living. And that's why I think this pattern of understanding, mystery of iniquity, man of iniquity, antichrists, antichrist, it's just a continuum. It's not something wholly new. It's the final culmination of things we know, experience, war against, combat, in our life, every Christian. And so whenever that final thing appears, if such a final thing appears, I think God's people will be prepared to war against it to his glory. So let's give thanks to the Lord and go to him in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time in the scriptures. And again, we are humbled before your word. It's glorious teaching. It's majestic teaching. And yet it's teaching that many times we just have, at the end of the day, have to say, we don't know for sure, but we're thankful, Lord, what you have told us are things that do settle our hearts rather than disturb them. They do not alarm us, but they give us confidence and encouragement in the face of the evil that's in the world. And so we ask you to help us to think upon these things, to consider them, to give us understanding in them as we come before your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.